Welcome to Bible Greek VPod's audio program. Join us as we look at Christology.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and this opportunity to gather together. There are so many around the world who are living in hostile countries where they cannot worship you, they cannot bring you glory, and are persecuted. So we lift them up to you today. We pray that you would be with them, give them some release from their bondage, some encouragement from your word today, just something special today for them. So we do ask that you be with us in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're finishing up the death of Jesus here. This will be the last one, the death of Jesus. And of course, there are three great truths concerning the death of Christ. And the first one is his substitute. He was a substitute, which brings us justification and being declared righteous and all that. And of course, that's all on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, his death. His death is very important because it's one of the three big points of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And of course, there are several good news or gospels within the New Testament. There's the gospel of the kingdom, but the thing we preach today is not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of Christ. And so this is our foundational subject, is this death, because it did benefit several things in that. And the second thing that it did benefit us, or did accomplish, his death accomplished, is a propitiation, which spoke of Christ's death that satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. And his death totally satisfied God's wrath. And then the third point of his death is redemption. That is, believers have been redeemed by Christ to God, and really redeemed out of the marketplace and bondage to sin. So that brings us to the fourth big point of the death of Christ, and that is reconciliation. The big high point, that we are reconciled to God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that first aspect of his death as a substitute, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is one of those big sections of Romans that describes the hope that we have in a detailed fashion. Look at verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, which is another thing. We were talking about some of the differences of Christianity. What in the world do these Christians think they're doing when they glory in tribulation and they understand that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope? What in the world are those crazy Christians thinking? Well, this hope is a future expectation. And so Christ died, but he's raised. One of the big differences between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church is you walk into a church, each individual church, and you will see what? The big cross hanging up on the wall. In the Catholic Church, you'll see the cross hanging on the wall with Jesus hanging on that cross. In the Protestant Church, Jesus won't be on that cross. Why? Because he's not there. Okay? You go to a Catholic church, Christ dies every week with the Eucharist. Every week he's dying. Well, that's not so according to the book of Hebrews. He died once for all. And so we in the Protestant tradition don't have Christ on the cross because he died once for all and it's over. The sin issue is dealt with. Look at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We'll say, turn to a noun, the reconciliation. It's a proper noun, a definite noun, the reconciliation. This is great stuff. Look at verse, back up to verse 8. But God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It demonstrates his love towards us. So that looks at not human love, but that's divine love. Divine love has three components. Divine justice is the first component. His death was judicial. Divine justice. The second component of divine love is divine mercy. He showed mercy to us. We didn't deserve it, but he showed mercy to us. And then the third aspect of divine love is grace, divine grace. He saved us by his grace, a free gift. We didn't deserve it, but he gave it to us. He gave us the right to be called sons of God. Now look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by his blood, his sacrifice as a substitute showed his righteousness. That's the big point. His death and this sacrifice showed his righteousness. And so we are saved from the wrath of God, and that speaks of that second death. Separation from God forever. But we were reconciled. Look at verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were enemies, and we were reconciled. In verse 10 there, you'll see in your note down there, reconciliation is katalasso, to change, to return to favor. And here it is a verb in the passive voice. We have been reconciled. And it's actually a perfect tense in the Greek, so that means it's a completed act, and it stands completed. So what he did on the cross is complete, and it is a completed act, not to be done again. It stands completed. But it is passive, which means he did it. He did all the work. And so to change this relationship from enemies to being in the family of God, from hostility to harmony and peace, as Dr. Ryrie would say, that this passive suggests that God reconciled us to him. So we are saved by his life. What does that mean? We are saved by his life. Really, we, future, will be saved. Notice that. The tense changed to future. We will be saved. Because he lives, we will not experience that second death. And we will live with him eternally. He's not on that cross eternally. He's been in the grave, and he's risen, and he's at the right hand of the Father right now. And so we understand that. Look at the second point, the world is being reconciled to God. There are two big things here. First, you have the world being reconciled, and then we have individual reconciliation. I want to notice this out as before we go into it, that we say universal reconciliation, that is the world, at the cross. Individual reconciliation when at the point of salvation. Just keep that in mind as we're going through this. Universal at the cross, and then individual at the point of salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. There he is. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. There are two aspects to this reconciliation concept. Look at verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the word reconciliation has a banking sense to the term, and we understand that today as we use the word reconcile. We're going to go reconcile our accounts and that kind of thing as we speak of that. You're exchanging in that day. They would exchange one set of coins for another. But God paid the price, and he reconciled the world to himself. He reconciled the whole world to himself. Look back at verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and then committing the world to reconciliation, a ministry of reconciliation. So he's not counting their trespasses against him. So there, one theory is this, that God reconciled the world back to him on the cross, so the cross defeated sin. Sin issues dealt with. And the basis of eternal death is now not necessarily the sin issue, since he's reconciled the world, but rather the rejection of Christ. That's one big theory of this complicated aspect of reconciling the world, and what does that mean, and how do you reconcile that? And that is the sin issue is dealt with. He said it is finished, and so the basis of the second death, we are already condemned, is that that salvation is based upon being saved has to do with the gospel of Christ today, not necessarily the sin issue, because the sin issue has been dealt with. So rejecting Jesus Christ is the big message of today. And that is why he talks about this ministry of reconciliation. Since Christ died reconciling the world, then the big issue is, who is Christ, and will you accept his sacrifice for your sins on the cross? It's not that the sin issue goes away. You have to acknowledge that you are a sinner, but the big basis is rejection of Christ.
Hey, John, is that the reconciling the world? Would that be an issue, like say for the Calvinist stand, where he died only for the elect? Is that where that gets a little tricky?
This is not usually the area where that comes in, but yeah, this is one of those areas.
Yeah.
And I don't know how everybody stands around here. And in talking to this issue, the Calvinist issue about TULIP, what was the extent of Christ's death? Did he die for the elect only, or did he die for the world? That's a big point. So in listening to the big debate, it seems like they're talking about the same thing, but they're using different words, and they step on each other's words. Because both groups, those who would say, no, Christ died only for the elect, and those say, no, he died for the world, both groups says it is effectual for the elect only. But he died for the whole world. It covered the whole world. It covered the whole world, but it was, but not the whole world is saved, obviously. So they come down to the same conclusion. But I am of the what would be called a four-point Calvinist, so I would say he did die for the whole world. I can't neglect it, and I can't redefine the world to mean a subset of elect, even though you can do that. That is a valid thing to say. You could say the world of the elect, the world of the Jews, the world of the Gentiles, but it can't work in this context.
I brought in donuts for everybody, but only two people took
donuts. Oh, only the elect took it.
Only two people took donuts.
It was offered to everybody.
It was offered. It was
freely offered.
It was available. It was available. I brought in
donuts. It was sufficient.
It was sufficient. It was enough for the whole world. I brought donuts in for the world.
But it was applied.
Only a couple people.
Applied to it. Those are the two words.
That's where I hear the word gift. Again, gift. It's like he died for you.
It's a free offer, valid offer.
Accept it. So we use, I know, you know, we use those words to describe all that, but it's a gift.
Uh-huh.
That's why I'm thinking why he used that word specifically. It's a gift.
I think sometimes as Christians we get too hung up on these internal arguments of like, who can really understand these things? You know, predestination and just preach the gospel and disciple people and. Yeah.
We don't need to understand all this.
Right.
He gives us that stuff, which is great. But we don't need to understand how. I don't know how my eyesight was restored. All I know is I was blind, but now I see.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Anyway.
Sorry,
okay.
Sorry I brought
no,
that up.
No, that's a big
that's
point.
That's a can of worms.
It is a big point here. It reconciled. How do you reconcile the world? But then here, look in the individual reconciliation. Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, personal here, individual, present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So there's individual reconciliation. So the whole world is reconciled. Individual is reconciled. And then 1 Corinthians 1:30. Why? But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, Christ is our righteousness. And we understand that is his work was shows it is through his righteousness that is that we are can be seen as righteous, and so he did the work. That's the big point. Now look at the other events that happened, because at his death there are a couple other events that happened. And one is the tearing of the veil, the other is the earthquake, and the other are the graves being opened. Look at Matthew 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So here he is up on the cross, he yields up his spirit. Verse 21. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, notice that, after his resurrection, They went into the city, the holy city, and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things they had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." So these other events that happened, the tearing of the veil, that really opened up the most holy place to all men. So this veil, notice, is 60 foot wide, or 60 foot long, 30 foot wide, and it's as thick as a hand, 6 inches, they suggest. And it took 300 priests to manipulate this big veil. Now, the big important thing is it was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, so that no man could proclaim to have done it. So that kind of points to a Godward action. Then the earthquake, what does that speak of? Well, these are things that Scripture really doesn't talk about, but they're weird events that happen, right? So here's this earthquake, and it seems to relate to redeeming creation. The whole earth quakes, and so it affects the earth. His death affects the earth. How does his death affect the earth? Well, the earth has been moaning and groaning, and of course, at his second coming, the earth will be completely redeemed. But his death serves as a point to the ground, this natural function of the earth, that it quaked and showed that type of sign. So it speaks of redeeming creation. Then the graves opened. So these, no doubt, were folks who were in a partial sense of decomposition. So they were they knew their contemporaries when they were raised from the grave. And of course, they were raised from the grave to die again. But this this really spoke as a witness that that the graves are going to be opened again, and speaks of his resurrection. Speaks of his resurrection and the resurrection of the dead. So what a testimony, a witness that is. And then the final verse here on the back, the John 3:16 through 19, kind of summarizes Christ coming in the flesh and dying on the cross. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe," here's the condition, "he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So here, the suggestion is the sin issue is really not completely over with, though in the personal sense, for us. But Christ took care of the sin issue on the cross. And the condemnation comes from not believing in Christ, the gospel of Christ, that he came and he died as a substitute for us, our sins. And so those who do not believe in him are condemned. What a story. What a story that our Creator came and he died for us in our place. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to gather together around your word. And so we just ask that you would help us understand, help us be those who can go out reconciling the word, having the ministry of reconciliation, just spreading your word, Lord, spreading your good news. So be with us in that effort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.